taking your copy of the inspired, preserved Word of God, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I sent Pastor Umbasa an email telling him that he'll be receiving another installment to buy Bibles. And I told him to tell our brothers and sisters there in Kenya to read the scriptures and to fall in love with God's Word. I also told Pastor Umbasa, and if I call him Pastor O, that's my term of endearment. That's just your pastor. Pray for him. I told him that in America, not everyone behind a pulpit believes the Bible to be the Word of God. I told him that there are men and Sunday school teachers and college professors and seminary professors who go around apologizing for God and saying this don't belong there and that don't belong there. And I cautioned him that when he gives out those Bibles to our brothers and sisters there in Kenya, that he encourages all of them to read all of the scriptures, all of the Bible, not little bits and pieces. All of it from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of the living God. And I warned him that in America, not everything that has a cross and a steeple and stained glass, God honors. And not everyone who calls themselves a minister of the gospel properly handles the Word of God. And I caution him to be careful with Western Christianity, because much of Western Christianity stinks. It stinks. Esther chapter 5, verse 1 to 5 here this morning. Esther chapter 5. Well, I'm sorry, I apologize. Just pray for your pastor. I apologize. Mea culpa. It just shows you one thing. Bob is flesh. But those areas that I do know and I do believe, I plant my flag. Esther 5. I apologize. Public speaking is not a piece of cake. If anybody wants to switch places, I'll be glad to sit down. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. And over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. What a description of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, remember Persian protocol from last week's review, that she obtained favor. You can substitute grace for the word favor. She obtained grace in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Remember last week as we reviewed the first four chapters, what was her major concern with Mordecai? You walk into that room without any prior blessing, you're a goner. And if he does not hold out that staff, your good is dead. Well, she walks in. She had no prep time with her husband. Beloved, this was extemporaneous, spur of the moment. No protocol, no advance appointment. She wasn't even on the calendar. Then said the king unto her, what will thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? Now notice this, it shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. Did not Herod tell that to Salome? Did he not? In the New Testament? This seems to be a figure of speech, basically saying, sweetheart, whatever you want, name it and claim it to the half of the empire. It was like a figure of speech in the Eastern world. Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him and him alone. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Well, beloved, in our last message, we reintroduced the book of Esther by reviewing some of the important highlights and some of the important historical events that are scattered throughout the first four chapters of the book of Esther. I hope that in your busy week that you had an opportunity to look at your time chart that I gave you. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. Okay? But nonetheless, did you kind of look at it, glance at it? Did you kind of ponder over the first four chapters of what all has transpired in that time of history? Though God is not mentioned, neither by person or by name, we saw his behind-the-curtain involvement with all the players and with all the events, both the major and the minor events. Put a marker, if you have one, in Ephesians, Esther chapter 5, and turn to Psalm 115. I think our congregation needs to do a little review. Psalm 115. We're going to look at several verses, well known, well acquainted with you members of the congregation. If you sat during the Sovereignty of Grace / Doctrines of Grace or the Sovereignty of God series, we've already plowed through these verses. But unfortunately, for the American professing church, we have lost sight of what these verses are saying. As you turn there, God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. His person or his being is not even mentioned. But you can see him behind the scenes. Psalm 115, verses 3. Our God is in the heavens. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Beloved, God has a will. God has a plan. God has issued decrees within the Godhead. And I want something clearly understood. God's will, God's purposes, God's plans are never undermined, and they are never thwarted, and they're never canceled, and they're never negated by any man. Any man. Now, for a time and a season, on the surface, it would seem that God's will and God's purposes are being undermined, but they're not. The purpose and plan of God will be fulfilled. And beloved, puny little man, with his impotent free will, is in no position to undermine God. If God has a will and if God has a desire, that will, that desire, that plan, that purpose will be fulfilled. And those who teach otherwise are serving an idol that doesn't exist. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. All you have to do is reread your own confession of faith. There's a whole chapter just on the decrees of God. I've sent out an email last night encouraging you, if some of you need to have your spiritual muscles exercised, reread portions of A.W. Pink's book. Yes, he's a man. Yes, he's fallible. But when it came to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the objections and the difficulties that he tackles at the end of that book, nobody to this date has been able to undermine what he wrote. Ecclesiastes 3:14, look at it, friends. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now that's what I believe. What do you believe? Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. You can't add anything to God's purposes or God's decrees. And beloved, you and I are in no position to take away from it. And God doeth it, that man shall fare before him. If I seem to be a little strong here this morning, it's because I have a responsibility before God to preach and teach His Word to what? Warn, rebuke, and admonish. That's my call found in 2 Timothy. And if your pastor is not man enough to do that duty, then you fire him. Look at that verse 14. I know. We don't guess at this. We don't pray about this. We make no apology for this. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. God's decrees are eternal. How eternal? Well, number one, nothing can be put into them. And number two, nothing can be taken from them. And why do we teach this? Why do we present this true view of God? What does the end of verse 14 say? That men should fear him. Why should I fear a God that I'm able to undermine? Why fear a God that my little puny will can negate whatever God has chosen to do? Turn to Daniel chapter 4. I remember one of the men of the congregation, when he was picking up and reading through the book of Daniel, he came across Daniel chapter 4, and this particular verse in the book written by A.W. Pink kind of jumped off the page, and it really kind of tugged upon his heart and really had his eyes open. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, who's the he? Well, the Lord God Creator doth according to his will in the army of heaven, that's the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's all of mankind, none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, God, what are you doing? Lay off. Lay off. What are you doing? Mind your own business. We can't go there. Look at that verse. So, beloved, I want it nailed into your minds here this morning. I want this to be screwed tight, as the old Puritans used to say. God is sovereign. And God has a will. And God has a plan. God has his purposes. And not one of them will fail. Not one. Well, beloved, in our last week's review, we saw that Esther was kind of pinned in by divine providence. Was she not? Listen to these again. Number one, the first queen of Persia, Vashti, was fired. She was removed. She was banished because she didn't do what the king wanted her to do. Secondly, in the providence of God, Esther, because of that, was ultimately made queen. Was she not? Thirdly, her Jewish identity and her Jewish nationality was unknown to her husband, unknown to Haman, and unknown to any within the Persian court. True or false? Next, as queen, she had to navigate within the rules and the regulations of that court protocol, did she not? She just couldn't walk into the presence of the king. That's what we learned last week in chapter 4. She just couldn't walk into the king's presence, even though she was the queen. Also, she and her husband king, did not the Bible tell us in chapter 4 as well from her own lips that for some 30 days, Queen Esther and Xerxes the Great, had no intimate, romantic, sit-down, biscuit and teas with a red rose on top of the table meeting at all? No intimacy, no realm, no romance, not even a walk in the garden. True or false? For 30 days. 30 consecutive days. And then finally, Mordecai is putting a real serious squeeze upon her in chapter 4. Remember that? He wants her now to go in there and self-identify who she is, because Haman has now developed this wicked plan. Did you also read in the, I think it's chapter 3 or chapter 4, where Haman was willing to put up 10,000 pieces of silver out of his own expense in this empire-wide liquidation of an entire tribe of people. He was going to subsidize the government, knowing that when they killed all of these Jews on that set date, everything that they owned would eventually come back into the government coffers, and I'm pretty sure that Haman would make sure that he was what? Reimbursed for his effort. Beloved, do you feel at times and seasons that God has you boxed in? I want everyone to listen, because we can make some applications even here. Do you feel at times that God has you in a corner and you just don't know where to go? Do you feel that way sometimes? Well, guess what? In the providence of God for each and every one of our lives, within his divine providence, there may be times and seasons when God will bring upon you a set of circumstances whereby the pressure and the squeeze of everyday life comes down to bear on you. That's just life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians 4. I would like you to either circle these verses, underline them, or put them somewhere. I want you to see something that the Apostle Paul shares with the Corinthian believers, especially those who were his adversaries in this church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, allow me to read verses 6 to 12. Please look at this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Notice, God tells you and I that we have the light of the glorious gospel deposited in each and every one of you, like he did with Paul. But where did God deposit that? He deposited that gospel in an earthen vessel that's frail, weak, and dying. True or false? My body's dying. So is your body. Your body is weak and frail and feeble. So is mine. But nonetheless, God in his providence has chosen to take the glorious gospel. Children, listen to me. The glorious gospel. And to deposit that message into our hearts, into our minds, in an earthen vessel. What happens, children, if you drop an earthen vessel? What happens if you drop a clay jar, Annie? It breaks. Don't you and I break sometimes? Read on. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why did God put that gospel in you and I in vessels that are prone to be cracked or even prone to break if it is dropped or handled the wrong way? Whereby the power of God may come in and do things mightily through those earthen vessels. Now notice, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Please look at it, or at least listen. We are what? We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, right here, this earthen vessel, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifested in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Was not Paul boxed in? Come on, church. Let's be honest. Wasn't Paul boxed in by certain providences? He names them. Trouble, distress, persecution, cast down, bearing about in his body the dying of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you think that this is only for the Apostle Paul? You're wrong. You're foolish. What he is saying here is for you and for me. Are you listening to God's word? Do you have a stomach and a mind that tolerates and suffers exhortation? Are you here this morning feeling that God has put you in a corner and you don't know which way to go? Up, down, below, sideways, throw a white flag, surrender, call it quits, walk away, no longer running for Christ? We don't have that option. We don't have that option, brothers and sisters. You and I are each an earthen vessel, and God has deposited that gospel within you and me, and he wants us to depend upon him to such a point that we give ourselves over even to those providences that God might shine through us. You want a better one? Same book. Jump all the way to chapter 11. Let me show you another one. You may want to cross-reference this. Somewhere in your margin, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 12, cross-reference 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30, and allow me to read this. Are you feeling here this morning that you're having a bad day? Or maybe you've had a bad week. Maybe you're having a bad month. Maybe you're just disgusted with life in general. Okay, preacher, what do I do? Look at verse 23. Ready? Are they ministers of Christ? The Apostle Paul now is taking the task those Judaizers who hate him and despise him. I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death often, of the Jews Five times received I 40 stripes except one. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was bobbing in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the brethren, heathen, in perils of the city, peril of the wilderness, peril in the sea, peril with false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watching, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. And besides all these things which comes upon me, get this, look at me, on his shoulders, the burden of all the churches. You're going to sit there and tell me you're having a bad day? You're going to sit there and tell me you're having a bad day? With the few bumps and bruises and some of the pains and some of the quirks that I'm having, I'm going to sit down across the Apostle Paul and lay upon him my platter of hardening of the arteries and kidney stones? Now, I'm not making light of that. I don't want to be broken open again. But in the overall context, I have something to tell the... I'm really suffering for Jesus. I'm suffering for the Lord. May I ask you a personal question? Which one of these in this laundry list have you gone through? How many badges have you worn that would commensurate anything on that laundry list? Have you spent a night and a day in the ocean bobbing? Have you really been hungry? I mean hungry, where the stomach rolls and growls and howls. Do you know what it is to truly be thirsty? Desert dry thirsty? Do you know what it is to have on your shoulders the care of all the churches, plural, not singular, plural? I'm not minimizing what you're going through. Don't get me wrong. But can I, as a pastor, tell the Apostle Paul, sorry, Paul, my platter is bigger and fuller? I can't. So yes, there are times and seasons when God will bring into our lives things, beloved, that maybe we do not welcome nor like. But how am I supposed to react to that? What am I supposed to do? Well, one of the things that we do is trust in a God who does all things very, very well. Secondly, trust in a God who's merciful, gracious, and kind, and full of compassion. Number three, pray to him. Beloved, some of these providences that God brings into our life, look at this laundry list. Could Paul orchestrate anything to relieve himself of any of these things? No. When they come, they come. But one of the things that we can do, that we did this past Wednesday evening as a corporate body, is to come before God in prayer and beseech him and supplicate him, intercede before him on behalf of others, my dear brothers and sisters. That's what we can do. It's time for the slumbering giant to get up and quit us like men and play war, church militant. It is time for the church to stop making excuses for the Bible, for Christ, the gospel, and the offensiveness of a bloody cross. It is time for us as the people of God to be men and women of faith and courage. Stop lollygagging. Stop moaning. Stop complaining. Yes, we got an evil man there in the White House. But he's in the sovereign control of an all-wise, loving God. Even the devil is on a leash, and so is Mr. Obama. Yes. And if God chooses to use your hands and your vote to change things, let it be, Lord. If Obama remains on the throne for four more years, what do? Close our Bibles, close the church, go home and cry? No, we preach, we teach, we love, we pray, and we support our missionaries. That's what we're supposed to do. We should make no apologies for the cross of Jesus Christ. We ought to make no more apologies for who God is, who Christ is, and what he's done upon that old rugged bloody cross. The tomb is empty. The king is on the throne. The keys are in his hands. And we are supposed to apologize. Not this preacher. Not this Christian. Not this Bible believer. I may have to apologize for being a fool and being stupid, but not for the truth. Well, notice now in our text, go to Esther now, chapter 5. Let's make a little headway. Notice verse 1. It came to pass in Esther, not Ephesians, Esther, chapter 5. It came to pass on the third day. Third day. Well, third day from what? It says the third day. We have a little time indicator. Whenever you read and study, and you come across a time indicator, you may want to underline that. That's a little clue. Go back to verse 15 of the previous chapter. Look at Esther chapter 4. Third day from what? Esther bade them return Mordecai the answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink. What, church? 3 days. 3 days and three nights. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. I believe that the flow from chapter 4 into chapter 5 continues with this historical narrative. There's no breaks, there's no gaps. And when it says it came to pass on the third day, I reference that back to chapter 4, verses 15 down to 17. Following the 3 days and three nights of fasting and praying, Esther makes her move. Then notice also in chapter 5, verse 1, it says that Esther put on her royal apparel. Now, doesn't the queen normally wear royal apparel? Except for going to bed, maybe? What's going on here? Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at it. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ash, went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed or wearing sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment, that so-called decree to liquidate the Jews, and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing, and many laid in sackcloth and ash. Now take this, go back to chapter 5, and it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. Well, I'm going to make a conclusion or make a deduction. I believe that during the 3 days and three nights, when Esther put away food and drink, and as she prayed, I believe, myself, that she adorned herself with sackcloth as well. Because it makes no sense to read, now following those 3 days, Esther put on her royal attire. Beloved, a queen always has her royal attire on, except going to bed. So she must have taken off her royal apparel. She secludes herself in her chambers. She's still in this period where her and the king have had no contact for 30 plus days now. There's no contact. We're now hitting the 33rd day. If we follow the timeline here, she tells Mordecai that 30 days has gone by, true or false. No contact, no intimacy, no romance, no holding hands, no stroll in the park. True? You got to add 3 more days, 3 days and three nights while she's fasting. So now we're hitting the 33rd day where the king and the queen have had no contact at all. She must have had sackcloth on. During those 3 days of weeping and fasting and wailing and sackcloth, it would appear that Esther did the same thing while she was secluded. Now listen to me. Esther's in a box. Because of divine providence, Esther's in the corner. Maybe like some of you are here right now. Providence has taken her from off the streets of Shushan, true or false, and has placed her providentially right in the palace, right next to the king, as his queen. True or false? Providence has done all that. But while she's in the palace, she's even further hemmed in by Persian protocol. You can't go in. You can't go see the king. Sorry, sweetheart. You can't go in there. Persian law dictates. Do you have an appointment? No. Scram. But I'm the queen. Scram. True or false? That's what's going on here. So she's adorning herself with sackcloth and ash. Sackcloth and ash. Listen carefully. Whenever somebody in the Old Testament put on sackcloth and ash, this was an outward behavior. Follow me. An outward behavior, something that you can see and hear, the wailing, tossing up the dirt, tossing up the dust, wearing a burlap sack, taking off your regular clothes, in many instances, tearing the clothes, then adorning sackcloth, and then heaping dirt up in the air. What a sight. What a horrible sight. What a sound. Wailing and crying and sobbing, and you can see the mud forming in the tears as the dirt came down. That was an outward behavior of an inward state of heart. Wailing with sackcloth and ash was an external sign, follow me, of a broken, crushed soul on the inside. Have you ever been there? I'm not asking you whether you put a burlap sack on, or whether you went out in the backyard, or you found someone's sandbox and just went to town. I'm not asking whether you did that, but can I ask you a real personal question? Can I get so close to you that maybe you don't like it? Are you here this morning with a soul that's crushed, broken? Either over your own sins, or the sins of others, or just the state of the church, or just the way life seems to be going, or are you here this morning and you think that God has put you in a providential box that you do not like? You're not being fair. I didn't plan for this. Not now. Pick on someone else. Do you feel that way? Well, beloved, Jacob, when he was told of Joseph being killed by a supposed animal, when his own sons lied to him, in Genesis 37, verses 33 to 36, you don't need to turn there, but if you want the passages, free of charge, they're not top secret. Jacob, brother Jacob, tore his mantle, and he went off someplace, and he made a spectacle of himself, wailing and crying and sobbing and howling and throwing up the dust for his beloved Joseph, whom he thought was killed. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 30, there was a woman who comes to the king pleading, somebody ate her son in the siege of Samaria. And when the king heard that one of her subjects ate her own child, the king rent his robe and adorned sackcloth and ash, and he put his hands up in the air and pleaded with Jehovah. Job, oh my word, brother Job. Job, when hearing of all the calamities that fell upon him. Let's turn to the book of Job, please. Let's spend a few seasons here. Turn to the book of Job. Please. Look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Look at verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle. He shaved his head. He fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. He didn't complain. Oh, beloved, there are times and seasons when we do complain, don't we? And as we see in the book of Psalms, there are times and seasons when there is legitimate complaining can be done to the Lord. The Lord welcomes the holy complaining of His people. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of this, Job said not, nor charged God foolishly. Beloved, he lost all of his 10 children. He lost all of his livestock. All in one day. Boom, bang, gone. Bankrupt, empty, nada, nilch, zero. Just him and his wife. That's all he had. And he rent his mantle, shaved off his hair. Beloved, oh, in the Middle Eastern culture, you do not shave off your hair. That's a sign of disgrace, even in the Orient. Remember years ago you saw Oriental men with that long pigtail? One of the things that Western people would do to insult them was to grab a knife and cut that pigtail off and then throw it on the ground. That was no different than you slapping that poor Chinaman in his face. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 8. Then he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now he has these blisters from top to bottom. He has these bloody, pussy sores that are now popping all over the place. Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? You still want to be a man? You still want to be courageous? You're not out there making no more apologies for God? What's going on here, husband? Curse God and die. Notice, Sunday school class, curse God and die. In Genesis chapter 3, what do we find God doing? Cursing the serpent, cursing the woman, cursing the ground, cursing Cain, cursing the ground when Israel would not do what she was supposed to do under her covenant relationship. Notice here, here's a man, a fellow man, telling another man, curse God. Curse God and die. What was his theology? But he said unto his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all of this, did not Job sin with his lips? Can you say that tonight? Can you say that in regards to your providence? What is your providence? A health issue? A wayward child? You're not loved on the job because you are a righteous man or a righteous woman? What is your providence? What box has God put you in? What situation are you in right now that you have pleaded with God? Look at chapter 15 of the book. Yes, beloved, I'm here to tell you that God will at times in his providence, in his decrees for your individual lives, bring you into a box or into a corner providentially to test the integrity of our faith. Job 15, look verse 11. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth? What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare. You notice in all of these things, who does Job point to? And the one who sent all these things, he points to a sovereign, loving, compassionate Heavenly Father. He points heavenward. Preacher, are you blaming God? It ain't blaming God. I'm just being honest and upfront with you here this morning. Listen to me. When things come into our lives that challenge us, when things come into our lives whereby our very integrity and our very faith is pressed to the breaking point, I want to tell you that God is right there. He may be the one who is sending this test. He may be the one challenging your faith to see how and why, when and where you and I are going to respond. Now look at the final outcome. Turn to the 42nd chapter of the book. Watch this. Those of you may know that the book of Job, beginning in chapter 4, all the way through most of the book, Job has his three friends come, and there's this huge dialogue between Job and these three guys. And then eventually a much younger individual comes into the picture, and you see this titting for tatting between all these four men. These four men versus Job. They say something, Job says something. They come back, Job comes back. You have this seesaw effect. But watch what happens in the 42nd chapter. I love this. Watch this. This is something. Verse 1, Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. What did he learn in the whole ordeal? God is sovereign. Now this is the outcome. This is Job on graduation day. Are you listening to me? This is graduation day. And the first thing that comes out of Job's mouth, Brother Jeff and Brother Mike and Brother Tuttle and all you dear sisters, I know that thou, Lord, you can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee.
Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. And notice when he gets his diploma, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ash. Ah, Job went to school, he graduated, and he got his diploma. What does Job walk away out of his entire ordeal? Being put inside of a box, or being put into a corner, God's providence seems to come down too hard, bearing too much. And in the end, what does Job say? I know, Lord, that you're sovereign, and you can do anything you want to do. There was a time when I heard about you. Now come on now, follow with me. I heard about you. But through his ordeal, Job could say, now I have gotten a glimmer of who you are. And what was Job's result? Hey, I'm not that bad. I'm going to go back. I'm going to take my four friends and take them to task. No. What does Job say? I abhor myself. Oh, beloved, that's contrary to modern-day jibber-jabber today, psychobabble. You're supposed to discover yourself, right? You're supposed to reach down in your inner gut and just pull yourself out of your misery by your own bootstraps. True or false? What is the biblical approach? I abhor myself. What I see within me is ugly. And I come before thee in repentance. I come before thee in ash. I come before thee in dust. This is a sign of Job, this outward sign of Job abhorring himself and wailing in ash and dust at the end here, chapter 42, at the end of the ordeal. It's an outward reflection of the state of his soul. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Here's an application as I close. Just one. Please listen. There will come times and occasions when the providence of a wise, holy, and loving God will challenge you, test you, and search you to see how you will react. Me included. I want us to look in our minds to Esther 5:1. She has spent her 3 days and three nights fasting. She has spent those 3 days in ash, in sackcloth, not wearing her beautiful Persian royal attire. She understands in her mind, tomorrow morning at the end of this third day of ordeal, tomorrow morning, if I perish, I perish. I am going to walk right into that courtroom. Unannounced, no appointment, I'm going to walk in there. And if I die, I die. That's the point that she came to in her box or in her corner. Maybe there's some of you here this morning in the midst of your box or your corner. Maybe you need to get alone with God. Forget me, forget everybody else. You and God in that little corner. And maybe you need to have some one-on-one quality time between you and your Maker. Maybe you have some sins to confess. Maybe you have some theology to flush down the toilet. Theology that is contrary to Scripture. Maybe you need to get into a corner, you and God alone, and just beseech Him for your own sake. And when you're done doing that, then find yourself another corner, and you get in that corner, you and God alone, and then you beseech on the behalf of others before your God. That father, that mother, that son, that daughter, that brother, that sister, that cousin, that niece, that school friend, that neighbor. Maybe that's what you need to do. Get in a corner and first you make everything right between you and your God if you need to. And then you find yourself another corner in the house, your little prayer corner, put that shawl around you, your closet, and then you go to town between you and your God, and then you pray for other people as you have never prayed before. And stop looking at yourself and all of your miseries and all of your woes, and start focusing outside of yourself, and you might see a real hurting world out there that needs you to pray and supplicate and intercede. As soon as Abram entered into the land of promise, Sister Spagnolo, what did God send? In Genesis 13, 12 and 13, Sister Amber, Brother Tuttle, Brother Mike, Sister Siobhan, I love you all, Brother. As soon as Father Abraham to be went into the land of promise, God sent a famine right off the bat. And what does he do? He skedaddles to Egypt. Did he not? And he took Lot with him. Did he not? And while in Egypt, did he not lie about Sarai's identity? Did he not? Yes. And while he was in Egypt, he was away from his altar, a place where he would worship his God. And when he did finally get out of Egypt, he takes Lot with him. And when Lot and Abram depart their ways, what does Lot do? Hey, it was nice down there in Egypt. Wine, women, and song. True or false? Abram goes into the promised land, did he not? So what does God do? He changed the weather pattern. No rain, famine. And what does Brother Abraham do? He runs to the world. How did he respond? Were there future consequences of Abraham going in and leaving Egypt? Yes, there was, between him and Lot. When Lot did follow Abraham back to Canaan, did he not leave eventually because of the carnal pleasures that Lot saw down there? True or false? And did not Lot pitch his tent in Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked just like the fertile land of what? Egypt. Following Cain's rejection by God, watch this one. Following Cain's rejection by God due to his offering that he brought. And then God offers to Mr. Cain a door of escape, a door for repentance, a door to come and make it right. We find these words as I close. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. That conversation was never recorded in Genesis 4. Can you imagine what those two brothers were talking? Your Bible says Cain talked with Abel, his brother. They talked out there in the field. I would love to have been a bedbug or even a ladybug to hear that conversation. What was that conversation like? And it came to pass when they were in the field. Apparently they were alone except for a watchful God. Genesis 4 says Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Are you out there this morning? Are you listening to me? Hopefully you're not mad yet. Cain was given a providence. Sin lies at the door, Mr. Cain. Sin, like a crouching lion, lies at the very threshold of your heart. If you do that which is good, shall you not be accepted? That was the grace and mercy of God being extended to Cain. And when that convenient day came, Mr. Cain and Brother Abel were out there in the field, and they were just simply chewing the cud. Oh, I would love to have heard that conversation. And when nobody was watching except for God, Cain killed his brother. How did Cain react with his providence? He had blood on his hand. How did Abraham react when God sent the famine? He went to the world. And while in the world, he lied about his wife. And while in Egypt, he was away from his altar, a place which represents worship. Do you see where your pastor's coming from here this morning, hopefully? Yes, God will bring you into a tough providence. There will be challenges. There will be tests. I offer you the Apostle Paul once again. Peril, persecution, hunger, thirst, bobbing in the ocean, 3 times being beat by the Jews. There's no free ride, nor is there an easy ride. So, beloved, as we continue our journey in the book of Esther, we're going to look at this queen. I don't know whether she was saved or not. Bible doesn't say. Again, the word God, his name, not even mentioned in the entire book. But nonetheless, she had courage.
on that third day to get up, following the third day, excuse me, and walk right into the king's presence. If I perish, I perish. Are you at that place right now? I perish, I perish. I live, I live. Please think about what I gave you here this morning. If you're in that corner, then spend time with God in the corner. And then when you're done, find you another corner. And then you pray like you've never prayed before for other people. Look to others. Don't look too close inside. What did Job say? What I see inside, I abhor. Father, we come before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for the day that you've given to us. And yes, Father, there are times and seasons that you do bring us into a hard providence. There are times and seasons when life gets extremely difficult. Yes, Father, there are times and seasons that we have to endure and put up with people who are simply cantankerous and unreasonable and unbelieving people, as the Bible calls them. Yes. And there are times and seasons, Father, when it seems as if you don't even listen to our prayers. There may be times and seasons, Father, that we even doubt you even care about our prayers. But Father, tonight, may we realize what we have in you. May we realize from the scriptures here this morning that God is sovereign and his will, his decree is sure. Nothing can be taken away, nothing can be added, whereby we may fear you. Father, cause your people here this morning, please, Father, I beg you, cause your people to be stirred up, to seek your face in prayer for themselves and for others, to be a loving, unified people, that we would be strong in the Lord and that we would be very appreciative of what you have given to us, not because of me, but because of you. This is your candlestick, shining brightly for Christ. May we as your people guard that candle, guard that gospel, guard the scriptures, and then guard our hearts from the sin of unbelief. In Christ's name, amen.